9, titled this psalm, The Mercies of the Lord. His mercies during time of obedience, His mercies during time of disobedience, His mercies to those that are lost as well as to those that are saved, His mercies in Old Testament, His mercy in New Testament and present day, the mercies of the Lord endure forever. And I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. We sing now, we sing in the future, we sing in eternity. Our God is a merciful God. He's not a foolish God, but He is merciful. We'll with our mouth make known His faithfulness to all generations. We need to tell the world He's faithful. We need to let the future generations know He's faithful in our generation. We ought to let our generation know He's been faithful and He is faithful. I heard a man make a statement, sort of shook me how he said it, but I couldn't argue but what he was right. He said, I want to brag on God. Well, I believe in praising the Lord, if you want to call it bragging on God. The whole thing's talking about Him, His mercy, His faithfulness. All right, I think you've found Psalm 89. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us as we look at Your Word. Teach us some things that'll help us understand what You're doing now and why, what You'll do in the future and why, and how we can better pray in the situation we live. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 gives us, as I said, the theme, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. We find throughout the psalm a close mixing of David and Christ. David was a type or a picture of Jesus in many ways. In some areas, he failed. About all types fail somewhere or another. But in this case, there are many things. And it talks not only about David and Jesus, but about their seed, or those that come of them, David's descendants, and those that are tied to Jesus, that are His seed here on the earth, those that have been born into the family. It also talks about a throne, some about David's throne, some about Christ's throne. He rules, He's Lord of the church, head of the church, Lord of the saint. He's King in the kingdom, coming back as King of kings and Lord of lords to sit on the throne in Jerusalem in the future and rule in the kingdom age for 1,000 years and then rule on into the rest of eternity later. All of these things are clear in the Bible. That of David's rule pictures that of Christ, which is far greater than what David had. Little mention of crown. And the position of the church where Jesus rules today. Now, as we look through the first part of the psalm, let me take you backwards to verse 30 and 31, because there comes a time when God's children and sometimes His people as a church are not what they ought to be. Verse 30, if His children, you say that may be David's and it may be Christ's, if you'll read on. And what happened to David's descendants, in essence, happens to Christ's children. If His children forsake My law. In other words, don't want to live by God's holy law. And walk not in My judgments. How God judges things ought to be and how He judges His people. If they break my statutes, structures, and rules and guidelines for living, and keep not my commandments that he's given, not only to evangelize the world, but how we're to live. Then shall I visit their transgression. And we went on and saw that last week. God has to judge sin, even in those that are saved. It doesn't mean he's not merciful. It does mean he is just. And even in the judgments, there is mercy, as Habakkuk prayed that in wrath you'd remember mercy. The mercies of the Lord, even in the midst of judgment, he doesn't destroy us, he doesn't dispose of us, but he does chasten his own. Verse 40, thou hast broken down all his hedges. Those fences of protection are removed because they'd remove themselves from obedience to the word of God. And all those hedges grown and built over the years disappear when compromise sets in. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. The great churches, the great denominations, the great missions, the great Bible colleges, the great centers for evangelism, and those that could be trusted, the publishers, go down as they don't want to stick primarily and completely to the Holy Word of God. These things that were there for our safety are gone, and we're living in a vulnerable day. Now we pick up in verse 41. All that pass by the way spoil him. The hedges are gone. The strongholds are in ruin, and we start losing left and right like a conquering army, spoiling those they defeated, gathering in the riches and the wonders that used to be. Now the world is out there taking from us that which had been of value to us. He is a reproach to his neighbors. And now instead of people respecting, they reproach the people of God. Used to be when the wicked moved in the neighborhood of those semi-righteous and righteous, their reproach for their wickedness. I grew up in such a community that if a family was known for its wickedness, they were such a reproach that it wasn't long before most of them had moved to another village or town. But now it comes that those that are righteous and holy become a reproach because the whole community shot through with vileness. When we compromise on the Word of God and the obedience to it, then people look down at us instead of up to us. And we become a reproach to our neighbors, that bunch of hypocrites. Those compromising people, they said they believe something, but they don't look like it, talk like it, sound like it, feel like they believe much anymore. Or they begin to reproach us for what we believe. They believe in God. Can you imagine that? They believe in creation. Can you imagine such a thing? And in our neighborhood. And so the neighbors get to talking where they used to respect us being under Christ. They reproach us because we've not lived up to the high and holy standards given in God's holy word. What a sad day in the church when this happens to churches. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries, the seed is suffering, because the enemy has been strengthened. And God did it. You say, why would God do it? Read the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk said, Oh, those Babylonians, those Chaldeans, they're a bitter and a hasty nation. Lord, we're not what we ought to be, but they're worse than we are. And God said, I'm going to use them, teach you a lesson. Sometimes God does that with his enemies, the adversaries of him. He will strengthen them to teach us a lesson. Oh, it's a sobering thought, isn't it? We think, well, we're better than they. We ought to be better off. But God says, you're not what you ought to be. And I'm going to, with mercy and faithfulness, make you wish and work and get back to where you ought to be. He does that. That's the God of the Bible. That's his mercy to you instead of letting you slide on in your compromise. So he strengthens. He set up the right hand of his adversaries. He said, thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. You let them win. You let them conquer. You let them put us down. That's right. That's right. He let the wicked Chaldeans come in and haul off the country of Judah. He let the Assyrians move in and haul off those of Israel. He let the Romans move in on the Jewish people in 70 AD and haul them off. Were they more righteous? No, no, they weren't. But he is teaching his people a lesson, and he lets it happen to churches, and he lets it happen to families, and he lets it happen to individuals. And we ought to bow our head and say, you're a holy God. You're a righteous God. And we thank you for your mercies. You didn't wipe us out. You just let us suffer so we'd wake up and see our need. When we go down, we ought to look to our past and find out, should I use the term, if there's a shadow on our trail because of past misdoing that's brought us into present chastening. These are sobering thoughts, but it is the faithfulness of God. For God cares about his children, and he wants us to be what we ought to be. And he'll use anybody he chooses to bring us back to where we belong. Verse 43. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword. Now, it could be in time of battle. The weapon doesn't do the job it's supposed to. Sword has a nice edge on it. But if you turn it sideways, I have heard of people that have used the broad side of the sword to spank their children or to spank those that are thinking about retreating in the day of battle. Not recommending that. I'm just reporting it. My, the things people fuss about today, if they'd read where I read, they'd think nothing much was happening. In most cases, I know there's brutality. But he uses the broad edge. But you know, if you have a sharp edge and you're in battle, and there's your enemy, and God twists that thing, and you're just smacking them instead of cutting them, you're not making much progress. You might be defeated. And the scriptures are sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder. But sometimes it's as if the sword has gone dull. It hasn't. You can check the edge, it's still sharp. But when you go to use it, it gets turned. And instead of piercing the Word of God, driving home the truth, it's like you're slapping them with a flat side. Why is it the Scripture seems to have lost its edge? It hasn't, but seems to. God may be turning the edge of the sword because you turned in partial disobedience to his judgments, his statutes, and his law. When God's people are holy and walking right, God moves in mighty power. I've seen where the scriptures pierced and divided in a mighty way. I've seen times when people thought you're just smacking them around. Same scripture, but it didn't seem to have the same effect. God allows Christians and churches with the pure word of God to see that the results are not the same, because the people may not be the same they used to be. Oh, the price of compromise and going contemporary with the word of God. It shows up in our battles, in our walk. It shows up in our witnessing and use of the scripture. He said, and hast not made him to stand in the battle. There are times when God's people are right and they're in the midst of battle. It seems they're being overwhelmed, overrun, or outsized, as David with Goliath. But God takes his servant and gives them special courage to be able to operate during the time of the battle. They're able to war with amazing insight and moving forward. Fear does not defeat them. Then there are times when there's been a softening. And that special courage isn't there. I've seen where God's used an individual to turn a tide in a multitude. What an awful thing to find that your sword won't do what it ought to. And that special courage you counted on from God is no longer there. You're mere mortal, without proper usefulness. What an awful thing for a church. And it's happened down through the centuries. It happens every decade or so that a group goes, they lose their hedges, lose their strongholds, lose their witness, lose their power, lose their recognition, lose the use of their sword, and they don't have the courage to move in where they used to. My, I like to get around people like the Whitneys. I did with Eddie and Eileen Miller, saints of the past and the present, who can tell us how in most unusual courage they went. And Brother Whitney told you about being in Philadelphia in a community of those that rejected the Lord Jesus, and they held an open air meeting, and somebody got so upset they got in their car and blew their horn and blew it and blew it and blew it. I think I'm right on that, aren't I? Yes. And God used it. People came running to find out what the horn blowing was about. Oh, the courage to stand up under persecution and watch God change it for your good. That's the birthright privilege of the saints of God. But when they compromise, they lose access to that which we would say is stored in the storehouse and trust fund of the Almighty. He's no longer releasing it in the day of battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease. They used to honor and respect the gospel preaching and gospel light of churches. But all of a sudden, the glory is Ichabod. It hath departed. It's no longer there. And cast his throne down to the ground, its influence on society, on government, and education is gone. I can remember school teachers saying in biology, there is such a thing called the theory of evolution. I do believe it, but you're free to believe in creation. Why? Because they were scared of the churches and the votes for the school board that were the ones that had hired the teacher, and they knew they couldn't go far because of the influence of the churches. I don't believe school boards are afraid of the votes from the churches. The throne the influence, the effect has been thrown down to the ground. We've lost that. Why did we lose it? Because we didn't want to walk totally by His Word. We sort of wanted to be a little more comfortable with the world. The world said, that's great, we can take over. God says, my mercy, I'm letting you see what it costs you to slip and to slide. Examine what happened to David's descendants, Solomon in his older years, Rehoboam in his younger years, and on down through Jeroboam and all. Those that had the chance, they lost it because of their views. Said, the days of his youth hast thou shortened. When we started as a church 39 and almost a half years ago, I made the remark as a 33-year-old pastor that we're a little heavy on the youth and a little short on the experienced. Not that we hadn't had some experience, but you don't get 40 years experience when you're only 33 years old. Just doesn't work. I said we're heavy on the pepper and a little short on the salt. We did have two people attending in their 60s. And from there it went downward in age. Great youth, great energy, great vision, great attempts, but I've been in churches where those in their 60s were the young ones. And the rest of them were older. Occasionally a grandparent, great-grandparent got a grandchild, great-grandchild to come, and it sort of broke the pattern. What an awful thing when a church is only old people. But there's more to it than that. The days of the youth shall be shortened. That means the time of energy, excitement, and drive decrease. People get rheumatism in their 50s instead of their 80s. Boy, that'll shorten your youth, won't it? They start running out of energy in their 30s instead of their 60s. It's as if old age sets in a little early and will not go to dementia and Alzheimer's. Heart trouble. You follow what I'm saying? The days of his youth hast thou shortened. God shortens back that youthful excitement and drive. Where he once ruled with a throne, and they in obedience, they now are finding that compromise costs in what they can do and be for the Lord. I've watched where people thought you didn't slow down till your 80s, 90s. I like that. But I'm seeing those need to slow down in their 50s and surely by their 60s. There's a reason at the foundation. It's in this psalm. God shortens the amount of youthful vigor to be brought to serving the King in the kingdom of God because of the compromise. They get tired sooner, quicker, they become slower, and less able to put the shoulder to the wheel. Thou hast covered him with shame. The opportunity cannot be seized. The progress will not be made. Selah, stop. Think about this. Is God trimming us back in influence, in effectiveness, in strength. Why would he do such a thing? It's all explained in the psalm. How long, Lord? Now he begins to ask some questions, and he's praying to God. You might examine the questions and prayer that are given in the psalms to ask God, how long? Your mercy endures forever. Your faithfulness to all generations. And this is what I'm seeing happen. How long does it need to go on, Lord? I know why it's going on, but how long? What governs how long? He said, will thou hide thyself forever? Are you going to hide from us during this time? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Lord, you're a merciful God. We're suffering. But is it going to burn like fire? How much further, how much deeper must we go for there's deliverance? Will you not come to our rescue? Oh, this is revival praying. A lot of people think revival is like a lightning bolt unexpected out of heaven, and it'll make up for however we're living. No. No, we need to beg God to come to our rescue, and we need to humble ourselves before him. Remember, this is token to God. Remember, not that he's forgotten, but let's get it in application. We need to get in on this. Remember how short my time is. I doubt that any of us are going to get 2 centuries to serve God before death. I just sort of doubt it. If that's a problem to you, see me afterwards. How short our time is. We don't get as long as Noah. We don't have as long as Enoch. Our time's relatively short. And when you consider all the obligations of life, the time for serving him is really short and ought to be spent wisely, carefully, properly invested. We need to know how short our time is. And it's something to pray to God. I only have whatever you know of so many more years. Maybe a day, maybe a year, maybe a decade, maybe decades. But it's still pretty short compared to the needs of the kingdom and the opportunities at hand. Oh, do we understand how short our time is? God knows that we are limited, and every day lost is one day we don't serve him. Every day in judgment is of limited service. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? Why did God make people? For them to enjoy themselves? To live for the world? To follow after the devil? To be part of the rebellious army against his laws? No. Those people are wasting their lives. They're coming short of the glory of God. They're living in vain. What an awful thing to live your life in vain and never accomplish what God wanted you to accomplish. Your time is short, and if it runs out in the condition that some are in, they'll have wasted a whole life. Gone. Maybe 30 years, maybe 50 years, maybe 80 years, maybe over 100 years. Some people, when they die, their living was in vain as far as the kingdom of God and the glory of God. Oh, remember that song, "Shall My Living Be in Vain?" Did God make us all to live lives empty, hollow, useless, with only a short time? He created us to honor him, to glorify Him and enjoy Him. That's why He created us, and our time is short, and the time we don't use right is wasted. And the final goal may not be reached. The mercies of God, that He brings things to our attention to get us back on the straight and narrow. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death apart from the rapture, and Enoch and Elijah? You're going to die. You say, well, my time's not short. I don't plan on dying. Guess what? It can happen whether you plan it or not. Well, I don't think about it, so it won't happen. Forget that. You don't have to think about it. It'll come anyway. Sometimes things happen outside our thoughts, our choices, our decisions, and our plans. There's none that liveth and will not see death. Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? You think you can escape being taken under? You better realize your time's short and preparation needs to be made. And you need not to waste your life and live it in vain. You need to be doing something, and to do it right, you're going to have to be right. By the help of God, the Lord Jesus opens the way where you can be right, do right, and be useful rather than waste your time. Stop. Think about it. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? So you promised in loving kindness to David certain things. We have the New Testament telling what he's promised us. It's all in truth. We need to see those and sing of his mercies and his faithfulness. Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. Don't only remember, Lord, how short our time is, and we want to use it better. But remember all the reproaches that have been heaped on us. Now, they are heaped on Christ, but they'll be heaped on you if you try to do right. There'll be reproaches, insults, looks, comments, attitudes. How I do bear in my bosom the reproaches of all the mighty people. The throne is down, the world is free. They're running loose, separate from your influence. And those that are in power, in whatever area or aspect, they're all reproaching God's people. You say it's hopeless. No, it's not. We have a God of mercy and faithfulness. And we're saying, Lord, the reproach is getting to me. It's in my bosom. I feel it. I hear it. I know it. And there are people in all disciplines of the world that are anti you and anti your children. And I bear the load. You want to be Christ-like, you're going to have to bear some loads. He bore them while he is here. He left us to bear some of these reproaches. He said, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord. They're your enemies. They're the mighty. They're our neighbors. They're all around us. And they're pouring that reproach on us. Wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Lord, not just us. David was anointed. We've been anointed to spread the gospel and shed the light. But Jesus is the great anointed one. We're called Christians because we're to reflect the Christ. David was a type of the Christ, the Lord Jesus. And these people reproach, ridicule, mock, go against the very footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, follow me. Where I step, you walk behind. I'm walking behind him. He said, you must be born again. I walk in those footsteps. He said, repent and believe the gospel. I walk in those footsteps. He said, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. I walk in those footsteps. And the world wants to mock it. They want to ridicule it. We're told, be ye holy, for I am holy. Walk in the footsteps of the Anointed One. And they say, that's ridiculous. Try to live like Jesus. And then they ridicule him. That's part of the reproach. It'll cost them, but it hurts you in the process. But realize that's no reason to turn from the footsteps. If anything, it's to get in those footsteps. For if they loved him, they'll love you. If they hated him, they'll hate you. They despised him, they'll despise you. They reproached him, they'll reproach you. But that helps you be more and more like Jesus. And so, they don't like him, and they don't like the path he walked, the life he lived, the lessons he taught. They've reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. We sing about the footsteps of Jesus. Make the pathway glow. Oh, to walk in his footsteps. It's the mercy of God that we can. His faithfulness allows us to. And when we get out of sync with those steps, he has ways to bring it to our attention and to let the beasts of the world bring the sheep back into line to walk in his footsteps. What a faithful and merciful God. And so it ends in verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. He's faithful. He's merciful. He loves us. Amen and amen. Time is short. Reproach is earned and borne. Obedience is expected. God can revive us by getting us back in line so that we can accomplish the things he has. When you realize how short the time is, how heavy the load, it'll help you to appreciate the psalm and the God of the psalm and the mercies of our God for all generations. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're a faithful God. I'm thankful you sent your Son to show mercy and faithfulness to us. Help us to walk right. Help us know how to live in a time of ruination and declension. Help us to walk right. Follow your steps. That you had your Son walk, so we'd know how to walk. Call out a people who are willing to rise up and be faithful in the midst of the storm. Keep us from sliding. Keep us from compromise. Keep us from worldly contemporary measures. Help us see the solution is in your Son, Jesus, and your precious word. Help us walk in the old paths. Bless the saints. Alarm the sinners, that they might come, broken over sin, trusting in Jesus and his work. Please help us, Father. Please let your sword cut as it did in days of old, and not have the edge turned. Please work. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Harold, I think we ought to close with that about the footsteps of Jesus. The world doesn't like them, but God's people ought to love them. Footsteps of Jesus.